Well, I want to look very stately for this today. I want to talk about bringing back the joy. And particularly, I want to talk about bringing back the joy, you know, I mean, in all aspects of life. But I want to talk about bringing back the joy this morning as a Christian. I want to talk to you this morning about bringing back the joy in the church. You know, I can remember just 24, 25 years ago when I was saved. I guess it was a little later than that, 23, 24 years ago when I was saved. I mean, there was just like great joy in my heart. But not only that, there was just great joy in our church. I remember how that when here this rough old bricklayer began going to church, that this whole church, and at the time it was about 250, 300 people, I mean, they had like great joy that I was coming to the church, and they would say, "Man, we're so glad you're here." And they would say it to me every week. And finally, I told Cindy, I said, "Can you tell them guys that I'm here for good, and they don't have to tell me, you know, I'm glad I showed up all the time." Remember that? But they were happy. They were joyful, the fact that you know, that I would come to church and that I would become part of their believers, that I got saved and I joined the church and I became active in the church. And then I became part of that welcoming committee that was overjoyed when somebody else came into the church. And I don't know. But we're losing something. We're losing joy. I mean, here we are gathered in this place today, and everybody who calls themselves Christians who are gathered in this place today have received the greatest gift that a person could ever receive, the salvation of their soul, a gift of eternal life. The gift that that begins not when we die, but that has begun already right now. We have that gift. It's ours.
Amen.
Where's our joy? I mean, man, I'll tell you what, I wake up seriously some mornings, and no matter what's going on, God will remind me someday, that sometime during the day, that I belong to Him. And you know what? I can't help but smile. He reminds me of the joy. And I really suspect that He reminds all of us in the joy. And one of the things, just a charge I want you to try to communicate to you today, is that remember the joy. I mean, as I'm preaching this sermon today, I want those of you who can. I mean, some here have been lucky enough to be saved for so long that they can't remember a time when they weren't a Christian. But you know what? I can remember that time, and I suspect there's many here today who can as well. And as I preach the sermon this morning, I want you just to kind of remember the joy that you felt when Jesus said, "Man, you are my child," when His Spirit witnessed to your spirit that you're His child, and how you felt that day. So this week I blew the dust off my Bible and turned to Philippians. I needed some encouragement. You know, in Philippians chapter 2 is these verses that I have up for you today. That's called the kenosis passage, which translate into meaning emptying. And it talks about the joy that Jesus felt looking down through the ages to you guys sitting here, and the joy He felt to leave His throne in heaven and to come down to this place and give His life as a ransom for you. He felt joy knowing that He was going to do that for you. He felt joy knowing that because He did that, that He would spend eternity with you. And He said, "Make my joy complete," Paul wrote, "having the same mind as Christ Jesus, And you know, one of the greatest joys that we can ever receive is when we sit face to face with somebody who's struggling spiritually, somebody who's never known Jesus Christ, and we tell them about what Jesus has done, and they accept Jesus Christ right there. The joy of being part, a small part of what God is doing in somebody's life is amazing. So when I opened up the book of Philippians and I realized it's a book about joy, and I began reading through it, and I understood that over and over again how the Apostle Paul was just writing about joy and rejoicing about those things in this just this little 3-4 chapter little letter to a church. And in the text that we're looking at this morning, Paul tells this church how they can make, as I already said, his joy complete. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that by implication, he's also telling the church how they can make their joy. I want you to get that, how they can make their joy. You need to understand that, and how that we can make our joy complete today. Men and women, listen, I'm telling you, men and women have been in pursuit of joy by any means possible. Now, one of the things that I've found out that's gotten through into this head of mine over all these years is that some have found joy and some haven't found joy. So I was thinking about where do we go? So if we're going to put this thing together, where do we go, knowing the fact that some have found joy and some have not found joy? So I thought maybe the most appropriate place to start would be to go to where we, you know, cannot find joy. Because that's where the world spends most of its time. Navigating the areas of where we cannot find joy. So I'm going to go through some of these because it's not found in unbelief. Joy is not found in unbelief. Voltaire, the French philosopher, was a pagan of the highest order. I mean, he was a pagan's pagan. And he wrote, "I wish I'd never been born." Voltaire. You wish you'd never been born. You can't find joy in unbelief. Now, believe it or not, joy is not found in money. There was this millionaire named Jay Gould, and he had plenty of money. But when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on the face of the earth." You know, I also believe that joy is not found in fame. Robert Blair once said, "The best concerted schemes men lay for fame die fast away. Only themselves die faster." Joy is not even found in military might. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, but having done so, you know what he did? He retired into his tent and he began to weep, and he wept uncontrollably because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. So I guess then the question becomes, where can we then find joy? Well, I believe the answer to that, the only answer to that, and the Bible teaches us. This isn't an answer that I discovered. God gave it to us. The Bible teaches us that God is the source of our joy. So now I'm going to ask the really tough question. Why is there so little joy in our churches today? If God is the source of our joy, why is there so little joy in our churches today? I think we should ask ourselves the same question that Paul asked the church in Galatia when he says, "What's happened to your joy?" Well, in the case of the Philippian church, the answer was conflict. See, guys, we're always stirring up conflict. I was thinking about whether or not to tell you this or not, and I don't know, I'm just going to tell it. I decided to tell it about how conflict can arise. And it's something that happened to me one time, because it really had an effect on me. Is one time, and here's how it happens. One time I was preaching a sermon, of course, you know, in a church where I was pastoring, and so I preached the sermon, which, you know, I felt was the best sermon I've ever preached. No, I don't know. I just preached a sermon one Sunday morning. And so when the service was over, I came out, you know, and I was greeting people like we do here, you know, and I was just greeting and catching up. And then finally, you know, as the crowd went through, there was a friend of mine who was standing there, and he said, "Hey, I just got to tell you something. I just got to tell you something." And I said, "Okay, what is it?" And he said, "Well, I think you should be aware that so-and-so came up to me and said they had never met anybody who talked so much but didn't have anything to say." Now, I tell you that story because, like, talk about conflicted, right? I thought to myself, wow, what am I doing this? And I'm going to tell you something. I considered for a long time thinking, you know, maybe I'm just not cut out for this preaching stuff. Right? Maybe I should just go back and lay brick. And I'll tell you something. The conflict that came up within me is I was going to figure out how I could kind of get even. I'm human. What can I say to somebody else to go tell that guy? But then when I also got thinking about was this, my friend, right? My friend, did he really have to tell me that? I mean, was that really the most important news that I had to hear on a Sunday morning, right? So what I want to tell you is today that, you see, in the Philippian church, the case is, you know, the answer to what was going on in the Philippian church is maybe in our churches today is that it's conflict. You see, one commentator said this, the danger of disunity. See, because I was not just disunited, and I was disconnected, man. I was dislocated that day. You know, I'm just telling it to you straight. I was. It wasn't one of those things that you just put a Band-Aid on and 2 days later you were doing well. It kind of permeated right into my psyche, right? To what I felt that God had called me to do. But one commentator said this, the danger of disunity to have been the only factor threatening the Philippian congregation of its time, you know, at this time. So what he's saying is, the only thing really going on in the Philippian church is that these guys weren't together, that there was conflict, that there was not unity there. And isn't that enough? I mean, I couldn't imagine, would we even have this letter today if there was more? Would it have even gotten off the ground if there was more? So Paul then says this, rather than being divided by conflict, you know what? They were to be of one spirit. One. One spirit. Now, in the original language, one spirit literally means this. You know what? I was going to have you guess, but I'm just going to flat out tell you what it means. It means the sharing of the same soul. Having the same soul. The people of the Philippian church are to act together as if one soul motivates them. Instead, they had this, well, it's my way or the highway kind of purpose for their church. They were looking out for their own interests. And so, you know what Paul does? He tells them. He writes to them and he says, you know what? You don't have the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. So the reality is that if the church doesn't figure out how to remove the root of conflict, then it's just going to break apart. Period. If we can't figure it out, if the church can't figure out how to dig out that root of conflict, then it ain't going to make it. To put it in my best English. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said this, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So now I've kind of paraphrased this in order to apply it to the church. If a church is divided against itself, that church cannot stand. Its end has come. If the church is filled with conflict, it cannot at the same time be filled with joy, so we must correct the causes of conflict before we break apart. So this is what we're thinking about today. This is what we're going to be talking about today. So here's the thing. If Dave, if you could just advance the next slide, we're going to be talking about correcting the causes of conflict. And here's the thing is, verse 2, we must share the same purpose. You see, the fastest way to have conflict in any organization is fighting against the other groups so that what they want is fulfilled. So I want this and you want that, but man, I'm going to fight you tooth and nail to get what I want. And you have to know that the result is that nothing is ever accomplished in this situation other than infighting. And it's so sad to me how often this type of attitude, this very thing, happens in the church today. But you know, having one purpose focuses our energy and it gives us power. But having different purposes short-circuit our power and leaves us drained. You know, when I was a kid, I really loved Peanuts, the Peanuts cartoon. Well, I still like, you know, it's a great pumpkin, Charlie Brown, you know. But in a cartoon, Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channel, threatening him with a punch to the nose if he didn't do it. He says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" asked Linus. Well, Lucy responds by saying, "These five fingers." She says, as individuals, well, they're nothing. But she says, I can curl them into a single unit and they become, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And so Linus says, which channel do you want? Turn it away. Then he looks at his fingers, right? And he says to them, why can't you guys get organized like that? Can't you see God looking down at his church and saying, why can't you guys get organized like that? Can't you? Because I can. So then I'd ask the questions, why do we then need to be organized around one purpose? Why is that really important? Well, because here's the thing, there's great power, see, when we are united in a purpose. Just as there is great power in the unity of Lucy's fingers forming a fist. I really do believe this now, that if we could come together in one body, as one body, driven by likeness of heart, driven by unity of mind, we will find the power to accomplish the purpose for which we are here on earth. And come on, somebody, tell me, what is that purpose? To fulfill, which is true, the great commandment, right? Isn't that why we're here? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbors yourself, and to fulfill the great commission. What is the great commission? Pardon? What's the reason? To make Christ-like disciples. Well, yeah, that's good. Thank you for asking, but that's right. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. And there's a promise with that, right? And surely, I will be with us all to the very end of the age. So, you know, we're here to live out in holiness the great commandment, but to accomplish the purpose of fulfilling the great commission. So if we're to do that, there's a second thing that we need to understand is, as we correct, you know, the problems of conflict, is that we must look then to the interests of others. It's not about me, right? But as I stand out here, it's not about, if I stand right here up on this place, it's not about me, but it's about you. See? And then when you stand up and you look that way, it's not about you, but it's about them. See? Making people become like Christ. Throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, it is taught that the Christian religion is an others-centered religion, not a self-centered religion. And Jesus called them together and he taught them something in very plain words. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So in our text this morning, Paul tells us that nothing is to be done out of selfish ambition, right? I mean, Aaron beautifully read that to us earlier. And the term, this term is translated really as rivalry and faction in other versions of the Bible. So the phrase really communicates, right? Petty squabbles, doesn't it? Really. It really does. Petty and self-seeking attitudes. One commentator said this: "The church at Philippi has not been affected by heresy. Rather, there is a threat to the fellowship on account of the self-preoccupation of certain individuals to have formed cliques or parties within the church." And then Paul says this: that if there is to be real joy in the church, those groups must stop fighting for their own rights and start looking out for the needs and the interests of other groups. You see, and here's the deal, because I'm human. You see, all of us are willing to be served, but few of us really are willing to serve. A sign read this: "There is no limit to the good that a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit." Think about that. He doesn't care who gets the credit. You know, over the past few years, it's occurred to me that if you really don't care who gets the credit, then you can just enjoy yourself and do all kinds of good things for other people. And then you can just sit back and you can be glad that it's been done. And you don't have to worry about who gets the credit here on earth. And here's really the reason why. Because the Bible says that your Father, who is looking down on you from heaven, already knows all about it. He's seen it. And he's already put a jewel in your crown. So as long as we are seeking our own personal enjoyment, I'm just telling you, loved ones, we're never really going to find joy. But the moment we begin seeking to bring joy to others over ourselves, then I guarantee you that you will find it. General Booth, I can't now that I'm telling you this, but William Booth, you know, the founder of the Salvation Army, once preached a one word sermon. You know what that word was? Others. Can you imagine that? You know, and can you imagine for 45 minutes? Because, you know, in those days, it was a requirement to go 45 minutes to an hour, standing up and say others, and then just stare. It'd get pretty darn uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Somebody bring me a stool, I'm just looking. But think about the implication of that. One word, others. Well, there's one final thing that I want to point out today here, is that if we're going to correct the problems of conflict, then we must develop the attitude of Jesus Christ. See, and Jesus' attitude is revealed in this beautiful passage, and it was one of humble obedience. See, he was humble in that he didn't grab hold or fight for his rights, right? He was willing to set aside all the glories that were rightly his in heaven and made himself into nothing. And you know, we usually do the opposite of that. See, we fight for our rights in a vain effort to make something of ourselves. But the humility that we find in Jesus Christ led him to communicate the ultimate act of obedience. He submitted to death on the cross. I don't know what you know about the culture of the day, but the Roman culture, the Pax Roma, you know, the Roman peace said that we're going to do this, you know, we're going to crucify the lowest of the low, you know, the most humiliating and painful way in order to keep the peace. It was terrible. But Jesus made himself unto nothing. He submitted himself to that. And I ask the question today, would I do that? Would any of us here do that? Because let's just admit it, you know, we'd most likely do the opposite because, well, that's our nature. That's who we are. And we obey when it feels good to obey. And we don't when it doesn't feel good. And so Jesus' attitude, it led him to make the ultimate sacrifice for the cause. For your cause. See, for my cause. For the world's cause. You know, a chaplain was speaking to a soldier in a hospital, and he was laying on a cot, and he said to this soldier, he said, "You lost your arm for a great cause." And the soldier said, "No," and he smiled. He said, "I didn't lose it. I just gave it." And one of the questions, then, that I guess we need to ask is, have you ever lost something, or have you ever given something with great intrinsic value for a cause? Because to be able to do that, it depends all upon your attitude. So without an attitude of humble obedience, you just can't experience the joy, because joy is a byproduct of spiritual obedience. I'm going to wrap this up right now. You know, we've been kind of circling the hangar here for a moment, but I'm going to land this plane this morning with a quote from A.W. Tozier. He said this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other?" He said they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So the point of that is this. Just imagine 100 worshipers, Tozier writes, meeting and worshiping together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So guess what he's saying is, it is the responsibility of each person to get their eyes off themselves and off of the other person and to place it squarely upon God. So when we look to God, you see, loved ones, when we focus on God, we'll be drawn to him and we'll be transformed into the image of his Son, who's Christ Jesus. And when we're tuned into Jesus, we'll be tuned in then to one another. See, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when we can do that, then we can love each other. as ourselves. So I'm wrapping it up, but I'd just like for you to listen just for a minute more. When the body of Christ is not in tune with one another, when the body of Christ in the church is not in tune with one another, we may be sure it is because the body of believers are not in tune with Jesus Christ. And someone once said this: when one lives in spiritual discord with another, one gives evidence that the life of the Spirit is not present. But if we will correct the causes of conflict by tuning into Jesus, there will be joy in the church once again. If we will correct the causes of conflict by tuning into Jesus, then there will be joy in the church once again. And it would turn the darkness, as the slides were, into the light.